just to re-emphasize what Steve prayed there, or mentioned and then prayed, it is true, isn't it, that this does really matter. Building on the rock as we look at these different subjects is something that we should be excited about and should give us joy. I think that's really important to remind ourselves when we're kind of in a formal study group a little bit like this, because it is very easy to start divorcing the reality of life and relationship and who God is, and divorce that and to make it a mere academic exercise. That's always a really, really dangerous thing to do. We don't want that to happen. We want these things to fuel and cause us to delight and love God and treasure Him. Steve there on the table has got a book, Desiring God, and the author of that, John Piper, makes exactly this point about the way that our knowledge of God should cause delight and joy and satisfaction in God, in who He is. And that should be true of all of us. And I just want to, before we actually have a look at this session, Session 5, Salvation, I just want to encourage us again, everyone of you in this room, and it's really, really good to see you all. And we are all brothers and sisters in Christ and equal in our standing before God. The posh phrase for that is the priesthood of all believers. We all have the same access to the same God by one Spirit. There's not kind of a hierarchy here in that sense. Luther pushed the reality of that so far that he said when a group of people gathered, imagine if we were gathered now, this was Sunday morning, we were actually going to do church together. Luther actually said that really we could just pick one of us in the room to lead the congregation and to lead us in praise and to lead us in thinking through God's word. The point he was making in extreme sense is that we are all one in Christ. We all have that same access into God's presence. And so I just want to encourage us to be people who love God's word and who want to think his thoughts after him, who want to grow in our knowledge of God. This course is a brilliant way to do that. Please don't think this is kind of a beginner's course or a newcomer's course. We would love it if at some point everyone in Kensington had actually been through Building on the Rock. And we would, I doubt really, can't speak for Steve and the others, but I doubt I would ever turn away someone who said, you know what, it's been a few years and I wouldn't mind doing it again, going through the course a second time. I myself love just thinking through these elements, the foundations of our faith, and to do this in a setting like this is really, really good. Like I say, I want to encourage us to be people who do that, who want to grow in our understanding and love of the Lord Jesus, want to handle God's word correctly. That's something all of us should be doing. We want to encourage each other to read God's word each day, to think through what it's saying, to listen to the church, both in the present, people like Steve when he preaches, but also to read people who have died and we still listen to them speak through books. So to read books and to be those who just want to grow in what it means to know and love God. Let me just show you a little bit about that process very quickly. I hope this doesn't sound a little bit too kind of highfalutin, but I think this is important when we're thinking of a course like this. Every time we open the Bible and read a part of it, say for example Ephesians 2, we are doing, guys, something called exegesis, right? And that word just simply means interpretation. So we read a verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And exegesis means we start to interpret, what does that mean? What does that, Ephesians chapter 2, I'll put it there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, what does it mean? What do those words in their order mean? What did Paul as the original author mean when he wrote those words? We kind of want to understand that the grammar, we want to understand the historical setting when Paul first wrote that. And all of us will do that. All of us will do that exegesis. When we read the Bible, we will be knowingly or unknowingly interpreting what we read. And we want to encourage each other to do that well, to think, okay, what does this verse mean in the context of the chapter of Ephesians 2? And what does it mean in the context of the book of Ephesians? And what does it mean in the context of the New Testament? And that leads us to the next step, which people have called, and I'm just going to abbreviate it there, right, by calling it Bib Theo, biblical theology. Again, I mean, if you've got pens, you should just on the table there, just drop this at the top of your sheet, because this will help you, right? Exegesis means understanding the words and the verses. If you put a little arrow and wrote biblical theology, that just means, guys, what is the story of the Bible? Biblical theology means the storyline of the Bible. Genesis, God created the world, Revelation, the new heavens, the new earth, and everything in between. The posh word is narrative, the super posh word is meta-narrative. What is the storyline of the Bible? And it's really important that we understand that storyline, so that when we're reading an individual passage, we are then slotting in that passage into the meta-narrative, into the storyline of the Bible. Okay? Biblical theology. How does the timeline of the Bible work out from beginning to end? And then the next natural step, I've now lost my pen, is systematic theology. Alright? Now let me tell you what I mean by that. Systematic theology is where you will look at a topic, we're going to do it tonight, like salvation, and we will think, what does the Bible say about that topic? From Genesis to Revelation. We did it a couple of weeks ago with Dave, and he did it so well, didn't he? We looked at the human race. The posh word is anthropology. What does the Bible say about what it means to be human? And Dave was taking us through Genesis and Ephesians and John, and we were kind of putting all these different parts of what the Bible says on this subject of being human together, and we were kind of systematizing it. And that's really important. That's a great way just to grow in our faith, to think God's thoughts after. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? What he does? His work, not least in our lives. And then imagine that this is still going this way, okay? So the next one is historical theology. Okay, historical theology, exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, and next is historical theology. And I just want to briefly encourage you guys in that. And that is this. When we read our Bibles, we are not reading them in a vacuum. We're not the first person to have read the Bible. Many other people in the present and in the past have read God's Word and sought to understand it, affectionately known as the church. So, for example, take the Sermon on the Mount. As you read the Sermon on the Mount, we are doing exegesis. What does it mean? Where does it fit in the Bible's kind of timeline? What is it saying? What is it teaching me about God? Now, what have other people said about it? And Steve here is someone who's written a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and you can read what Steve has had to say about it. And think, oh, that's helpful. Listen to Steve's exegesis, how he interprets this, how he puts it all together. Now, Steve is a living author. You could read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's also written a two-volume thing on the Sermon on the Mount. And he died in 1980-something, and in 1981. And even though he's dead, in one sense, because of his books, his understanding of the Scriptures is living, and we can read it, and that helps us to understand God's Word. It's the church. Now, that's why, just a few moments ago, I encouraged us in this room to be readers. Your heart might sigh a little bit when you hear that and you think, Simon, I'm not a reader. I would say many of us aren't. Even if you just started to push yourself to say maybe read a couple of pages a day, if you were disciplined enough to take someone like Steve's book or another book and to read a couple of pages a day, you think about it, if you did that in a disciplined way over a year, you would have read over 700 pages. You would have read two or three books, and you'd be listening to the church speak, okay, on the topic that you were reading about. So, exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, historical theology, what the church says, and lead, this is a bit of a twist that I put on it, to, most people don't end it with this, pastoral theology, okay? As you've fast learned, everyone, my writing is absolutely awful. And pastoral theology, what I'm just trying to say about that is, this is earthed in life. This isn't an academic exercise. I'm going to prove that to you later on in our session. But when we read the Bible, it's not like we're just trying to accrue knowledge. It's not like learning the times table. Although it's not less, it is that, but it's much more than that. This is about life, reality, spiritual life, God who is, what it means to know God, the God who is there. as a new book on, funnily enough, the storyline of the Bible has put it. The God who is there and what it means to know and love him and how we encourage one another as the church to do that, and to do that as people from many nations and peoples and languages. Okay? So, final point, and then we'll get going. Whenever we read these disciplines, which we all do, knowingly or unknowingly, they all take place every time we read the Bible. And the posh word for that is, it's called recursive. All of these work on each other, even if we don't know it. So our exegesis informs our biblical theology, and our biblical theology, our understanding of the Bible storyline, will influence our exegesis, and our systematic theology will influence our exegesis, and so on. You see the points I'm making there? All these dynamically work together and work, the posh word is, recursively on each other so that we live and currently are and have an understanding of God and his word and what it means to know and love and follow him. So this is real and this is important, and we are thrilled that we're doing Building on the Rock. We're very grateful for Steve, and we want to encourage each other in this. We don't want to be passive. We don't want to think that we are, you know, pupils here just getting through a course. I mean, this is just for all of us the very beginning of a lifetime of loving and growing and growing a deepening knowledge of God and his word and what it means to follow him. Now, last week, as Steve mentioned, we looked at this issue of humanity, the posh word anthropology. We remind ourselves that we were created by God and the dignity of that. We were created in the image of God, male and female, equal but different, and yet the absolute tragedy of sin that all of us have turned away from God. We are glorious ruins, as Francis Schaeffer puts it. One of the ways that the fall in Genesis 3, our rebellion against God is described, is total depravity. Sin affects us in every way, and this places us under the right and good judgment of God. Now, on your sheets there, you see the first side. All acknowledgements on the first sheet, on the first side, go to Andy Patterson. So this is his introduction from a couple of years ago. It's very good. What I have done is I've changed the order from the old sheet, which you won't know, just to pick up where Dave left off. He left us under the judgment of God, and that is a big problem. We have all sinned against God. He is infinitely holy and just. Habakkuk chapter 2, which I read earlier in this week with some of the others from church, said God is so pure he cannot even look on evil. And that presents us with a big issue. All sinners are under God's anger now and are spiritually dead. And so the big question is, how is someone made right with God? So, as Wico Tice in Christianity Explored famously puts it, the greatest problem, the greatest issue for humanity in this world is not our sin. Not in the first place. The greatest problem is God's wrath, God's judgment for our sin. And that is exactly, if you have got Bibles, Romans chapter 1, that's exactly where Paul begins. When Paul begins to describe the good news of Jesus, he begins with the problem, which is the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. Okay. So that is our tragic situation. We are under God's wrath because of our rebellion, and this is real. This isn't an academic exercise on a Thursday night. This is true of humanity. And yet the glorious gospel means good news, is what Andy Patterson put next on that sheet, look, on that introduction. When it comes to this issue of salvation, we believe... Rob, do you want to read that out in a loud voice?
Sorry, which 18 verse 18?
No, on the sheet, on the introduction, we believe...
We believe salvation is entirely a work of God's grace, and it cannot be earned or deserved. It has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, and is offered to all in the gospel. God in his love forgives sinners whom he calls, rather than repentance and faith. All who believe in Christ are justified by faith alone, adopted into the family of God and receive eternal life.
Now, quickly, do you see what that is there? That is an example of that. Systematic theology. So that's not a Bible verse. In fact, the Bible hasn't been mentioned. Right? What you've got there is someone summarizing their understanding of what the Bible says, not everything, I mean it's a short paragraph, what the Bible says about salvation. And we this evening are going to unpack that paragraph. Okay? There are two parts to the question of salvation. I'm just reading out from the sheet. Firstly, what God did through Jesus on the cross. And secondly, what God does through the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. Now, before we go on to consider what happened at the cross, which we're going to do in a moment, when it comes to salvation, what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about our salvation, to rescue us from sin and judgment, we need to remember three essential truths about Jesus. They're there on your sheet, and they're also here on the screen. He is fully God, he became fully human, and he was completely without sin. Okay, now they're there on the sheet. So how in your group now, let's say do this in pairs. So do this in pairs. Why are these three truths absolutely vital in understanding what Jesus did for sinners on the cross? So turn to the person next to you, or if needs be in a triplet, and just answer that question quickly. One of the clearest ways that the Bible will answer this is the notion of Christ as mediator. And so that's a good word to get into our heads when we think about those questions and when we think about what is being said here, is that Christ as mediator, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to saving us and bringing us back to God, Christ acts as mediator. In other words, by that word, he represents God to man. He has the power and authority of God himself. Have a look at the sheet there, as Wayne Grudem states. Any finite creature would be incapable of bearing the full penalty for all the sins of those who would believe in him. God is the only one who can save. So he represents God to man. But Christ also represents man to God. So he is a willing substitutionary sacrifice. He is man. He represents to God man and takes on himself the full penalty for the sins, is the sacrifice that the Old Testament pointed to. So Jesus Christ, as fully God and fully man and perfect, represents, is our representative, God to man and man to God. And it makes him the unique and only Savior of the world. There is no other way by which we can be saved other than through the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he accomplished. Fully God, fully human, and without sin. And as I got on the sheet there, or Andy's put on the sheet, the cross was the focal point of all that Jesus came to do. So this work of Christ as mediator finds the focal point of it is the cross. And the gospel writers spend a lot of time in their accounts of the life of Jesus describing the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we find there that... Oh, sorry, thank you. We find there that at least four word pictures are used to describe it. They're on the sheet. Temple... and the act of propitiation, the market picture and redemption, and law court and justification, and family and reconciliation. That's going to take a while to come back on, but it's okay. It's there on the sheet. It's all there on the sheet. So have a look at the down on the sheet. And if you turn over the page, actually, those word pictures have been cleverly put into an acrostic. Whether this is Annie's or not, I'm not sure. But the cross, cross, you've got conquers, so sin and death, defeats the power of sin and death. You've got reconciles, that brings us into God's family. Once we were outside of God, we were not part of his family, not one of his people. And the cross brings us into the family. Obtains. So there you have that notion of the marketplace. We are bought back. A price is paid so that we are able to be purchased for God. Substitutes. So there's that idea of temple sacrifice. Something is sacrificed in our place that God sees as worthy and appropriate to remove sin, to remove God's judgment for sin. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He took sin as our substitute, took God's judgment for sin on himself, and satisfies. God's judgment is satisfied. It is declared right. And that which satisfies God's just wrath for sin. Just talk again briefly in pairs about which one of those four word pictures do you find most helpful and why, most powerful and helpful. So turn to that person again, and when it comes to those word pictures of what Christ did, just talk about and which one you find most helpful and why. So what we've been talking about is salvation accomplished, how it's accomplished. And the answer is it's accomplished through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator, who is fully God and who is fully man, and who lives the perfect life. Okay, so that's who Jesus is. He lives the perfect life. And although all of us have sinned, we have not lived a perfect life. We have rebelled against God, who is holy and right in all he does, who demands that we live a perfect life and we don't, who demands that we obey him in every way and we don't. And as a result of that, we are under God's sin and judgment. And so Jesus comes into this world, fully man, fully God, lives a perfect life, and willingly goes to the cross. Okay? And there on the cross, right, he takes on himself sin and judgment for sin. So Christ takes sin and God's judgment for sin on himself. That's the substitute. That's the, I'll put the word sub there. He takes sin and judgment for sin on himself, all right, and pays the price for that, which is death. So he actually dies, pays the price for sin, for God's judgment for sin, through his death on the cross. And God is satisfied with that, with Christ's taking of sin and God's judgment for sin. So much so that 3 days later, Jesus rose again. So rose back to life. And this now means that anyone, right, who trusts in Jesus, okay, so anyone who trusts in what Jesus has done on the cross, right, is reconciled back into the... Now, these pictures, you mustn't follow them to their logical conclusion, what I'm drawing, I'm just saying pictures, okay? So is reconciled back in to God's... As part of the people of God, back into the family of God. And are united with Christ in God. That's how Paul can put it. So Christ obtains this people. God's judgment on sin is satisfied. Sin and death is conquered, and these people are united with Christ by faith, part of the people of God, and look forward to eternal life. And that is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Right? It's called salvation accomplished. Now we're going to think briefly for the last half hour of how that is actually applied to us. So how the Bible describes that process of us coming from living in rebellion against God, under God's judgment, to seeing who Jesus is, trusting in his cross, and being made part of the family of God. And that is called salvation applied. So this is salvation accomplished, what Jesus did. Now we're thinking about how is that whole process applied to us? What does that look like? And you can see I've described it there on the sheet. So I've done it in a diagram. And we're going to unpack these words together. Justification at the bottom, new status, conversion, which is faith and repentance, regeneration, perseverance, sanctification. The Bible does talk about these different elements of what it means to have faith in God, what it means to trust in Jesus, what it means for salvation to be applied to our lives, for us to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. There's an example of that there on the sheet. We've got there, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then we've got a bit of the process of saving faith in Jesus described. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, when people talk about how someone becomes a Christian, how the saving work of Jesus is applied to someone's life, that list is some of the chief elements that people talk about on what happens. What happens when someone becomes a Christian, when someone is saved. Just have a look there, 1-9. Election, God's choice of people to be saved. The gospel call, proclaiming, hearing the message of the gospel. Regeneration, being born again. Conversion, which is faith and repentance. Justification, right legal standing, righteousness of Christ imputed. Adoption, membership into God's family. Sanctification, growth in obedience and knowledge, increased conformity to Christ. Perseverance, continuing in the faith, abiding in Christ. And glorification, receiving a resurrection body. Again, 2 minutes with the person next to you. Are any of those words brand new to you? Are any of those words ones that perhaps you've never heard of before? Just chat with the person next to you briefly. Now, as we said at the beginning, we are not, there's not a chapter and a verse for these nine elements. It would be wrong for us to think that this is a chronology that we're describing there, that in time these things happen one after the other. Some of these elements that take place in salvation happen simultaneously. So they happen at the same time. But when I drew out that little sketch of understanding God's word and understanding how it fits into the Bible storyline and then thinking God's thought, systematic theology, that's what we are doing here. We're just trying to say, okay, what does the Bible say about the different parts that constitute our salvation? Okay? And everything I'm saying, you must check as you read your Bible. All right? But we're just going to go through these now pretty quickly, given we could have done 20 weeks on just this module. All right, but at a couple of points, I will slow down, and at the end, if you want to ask any questions or go home and do some more reading and thinking, that's fine. So firstly, election. Election may be defined as an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That's how I've turned it. And to save us time now, I've included on the sheet the Bible references. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good pleasure and will. I'm over the page. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-5. Before time began, God chose those, sovereignly chose those, who would come to faith in him. And he did that not by looking down time and seeing actually who kind of would decide to follow him and then kind of working backwards and making the decision. He did that freely, not because of anything we have done. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches that over and over again. So that salvation is never, or in no way, anything that we do. We don't bring anything of ourselves to the table. It is all what God has done, sovereignly, according to his good pleasure. Right? So that's election. So before time began. It will raise all sorts of questions, but when we deal with the questions, it's always important that we answer them within the parameters, within the confines that the Bible itself speaks about the issue. So you should be really careful of that. As we start asking questions, we should go to the Bible for the answers to those questions and just ensure that the Bible is our guide as we think about these various elements of our salvation. So God is the author of our salvation. It's all of his work. We in no way contribute to our salvation. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. Secondly, the gospel call. For people to receive salvation through faith in Jesus, they must hear the gospel. That means at least three things. They need a presentation of the facts of the gospel and the way of salvation, an invitation to come to Christ in repentance and faith, and a promise of forgiveness and salvation. And I've given you one example there, Romans 10. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Texts like that in the scriptures have historically been the springboard of the church for missions, and for prayer and giving to missions. People, without hearing the good news of Jesus, live under the judgment of God, are without hope. So the gospel call needs to come for people to receive salvation through faith. They must hear the gospel. Thirdly, regeneration. Regeneration is an instantaneous event in which the Holy Spirit working in us enables us to have faith and follow Christ. It is then followed by conversion and justification. Prior to regeneration, we are dead in our sins. And I put a famous example of this from Ezekiel chapter 36. So that says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. Or as you can see there on the sheet, John 1:13, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Remember what we described last week. The last time we met, when Dave was talking to us, because we are sinful in every way, because we are dead in our sins, we are utterly unable to help ourselves. If you want another element of the argument for God's elective work in our lives, the work of regeneration is it. Because of our sins, we are dead in our sins. We are like literally corpses. There is no life in us. And so we are unable to help ourselves, if you think of that picture of a corpse. So what is required is God, by his Holy Spirit, bringing us to life in Christ, bringing us to new birth, which, funnily enough, is exactly how Jesus will describe it in John chapter 3. So regeneration means life. We are brought to we are born again. We are brought to newness of life by God, as the gospel call comes to us. So God elects us, we hear the gospel, God works in us and brings us to new birth. Which is number four on the sheet, conversion, faith and repentance. That's what this new birth looks like. If you want a kind of picture of the moment of new birth, okay, think of the delivery of a child, the moment of new birth, it's conversion, faith and repentance. Conversion, I put on the sheet, is our willing response to the gospel call, which the regenerated make, in which they sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for personal salvation. And conversion, so being brought to life, has two elements to it, faith and repentance. Now, I've actually got you to fill something in on your sheet at this point. All right. I said faith in Christ involves three things, and there's three things to jot down. Faith in Christ involves knowledge. So who Jesus is, what he came to do. So you've got to know who Jesus is, so you can put your trust in it. So know who Jesus is. Approval. So believe that they are true. So know who Jesus is, okay? Secondly, assent to those truths. Believe they're true. Okay? Knowledge. First is knowledge, who Jesus is. Then over the sheet, number two, approval. You've got to assent to yep, believe they are true. But even that in salvation is not enough. James chapter 2 verse 19 says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what's James's point there is this, they know about Jesus, they know who he is, the demons, they believe in him, so they believe what's said about Jesus is true. What is also required is, thirdly, personal trust, worship. So we actually take Jesus as king of our life. We submit to him. He is our Lord and Savior. It becomes personal. Jesus is Lord and Savior of our life. That's what faith involves. Knowledge, approval, and personal trust. And as we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, submit ourselves, natural, almost simultaneous, is repentance, where we submit as Lord and Savior and we repent of sin. We repent of our rebellion against God. We turn from our life of rebellion. And as I got there on the sheet, we turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what conversion looks like. Faith in who Jesus is, bowing the knee, and repentance, turning from sin, trust, seeing who we are, understanding what Jesus did in taking sin and death on the cross, understanding that through what he has done, we are able to be made right with God. We are able to be purchased. We are understanding that we are bought with a price. So there's the market theme there. We've been bought, we've been redeemed, is a Bible way of describing that market picture of being purchased, bought back. Okay? Now and again, you'll see some boxes which we're not going to read because we haven't got time, and that's the historical theology, what people have said about this in the past. And I put there on the box someone called John Murray, who's very winsomely and succinctly described what faith and repentance looks like. Okay. Fifthly, justification. So on the same sheet. So what happens? This person is chosen by God, the gospel call comes, they are regenerated, they are made alive, they have faith and repentance, and as a result, they are justified. Key doctrine in salvation. They are declared right by God. And the heart, really, of salvation, an amazing doctrine. If you think about where we've come from, right, this is who we are, dead in our transgressions and sins. Because of Christ, his substitutionary work on the cross, okay, we are justified. We are declared, right? We are declared right. It's a picture from the law courts. So that picks up another theme of what we looked at when we thought about salvation accomplished. Look what I put on the sheet. Number one, God thinks of our sins as forgiven, and of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. We are justified because of what Christ has done. And we are declared right in God's sight. And Luther called this, everyone, the great exchange. Okay? So here's man in his sin. Here's Christ and his cross, and Christ takes man's sin on himself, pays the price for it, and man takes Christ's righteousness on himself. The great exchange. Christ takes our sin, we take Christ's righteousness. And that is called imputation. So this righteousness isn't given us bit by bit and to see if we will get better and to slowly see, or will we slowly live a better and a kind of a life that is more worthy of knowing God. No, it's imputed. We are declared completely right. We are clothed in Christ's righteousness. I put it there on the sheet. Imputation is the process whereby God credits Christ's righteousness to our account, just as he credits our sins to Christ's account on the cross. Where do I get this from the Bible? Galatians 2. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. It's through trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you this. All right. This is pastoral theology. Now, so this is what we're learning about salvation in this process, what it means to be saved, made right with God. How does this work out in actual life? Let me show you this. All right. This is not justified on the graph. This is justified. All right. And this is time. Okay. So this is time on the graph here. All right. Now, Simon Price, along here. Okay. Not justified, dead in my transgressions and sins. Okay. Here's the gospel call. Right. Understands who Jesus is and what he's done for sin and judgment for sin, and believes. Okay. He's brought a newness of life, faith and repentance. And as a result, he is justified. And that is a permanent status. So here he is, right? I was 11 years old. And there is the rest of my life. Justified in God's sight. Declared absolutely in the right. Now, if you want to see Simon Price's life actually lived, post-belief, post-conversion, right? So kind of, you know, imagine now this is perfect and this is, you know, not so perfect. Well, it looks like this. We'll come to it in a moment. It's called sanctification, all right? It's looking very, very uncertain, all right? Sometimes Simon seems to be making some progress in being made more like Jesus, but sometimes Simon Price is making some very sinning, right there, okay? Now, it is tempting for us to think that when we sin, somehow we drop out of kind of relationship with God, out of being justified in God's sight. It's tempting to think that. We think, oh, I've now kind of, God is now turned, God is now someone who wants nothing to do with me. I'm no longer right. I'm no longer accepted by God. And that is a grave mistake. And pastorally, we need to really help ourselves with that. It's not because of anything that we do that makes us right with God. It's through our trust in the cross of Christ. Our repentance and faith and trust in what Jesus has done. So that whether I am doing really well in the Christian life, or whether that evening I've committed the gravest of sins, I am still right in God's sight because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified. Pastorally, that is really, really important. So, in your group, what would you say to the person, to the Christian, who says to you, you know, I just don't feel justified. I don't feel right in God's sight. What would you say? Okay, so I'm sorry, my timing is really poor. I think pastorally, folks, right, it would be wise in this situation. Now, I'm praying, so whenever we speak, this is helping me. So I'm pastoring myself. You must believe that. I'm gospeling myself in this. We're probably gospeling each other. And we're thinking, what would we say in that conversation? And we would want to ask that person about two things. Firstly, their understanding of the cross, of what it means to trust Jesus, what faith and repentance looks like. We should ask them about that, explore that with them gently and helpfully, and also their understanding of justification. So you are likely to be, you could be dealing with one of two things, to put it in its most basic terms. You could be dealing with someone who thinks they're a Christian, but they're not. So they actually haven't ever really understood sin, judgment of sin, what it means to repent, to put their faith in Jesus, and to live with him as Lord and Savior. Okay? So for all the singing, a couple of weeks back at Easton, Steve preached, and one of his strong application points was exactly on that, wasn't it? You can be coming along and singing and doing all the things, but you've never actually repented and trusted in Christ. But, and in a fellowship like us, more than, well, you know, be careful, but you could also in a fellowship also be dealing with someone who with a sensitive conscience maybe is going through some struggles in their lives, and battling against sin and love Jesus and follow him, and they just need to be helped and reminded of what the doctrine of justification means. It is a legal standing. It is a declaration that doesn't change with our kind of with our living. It's a declaration that we are right in God's sight. And that is really, really important. We are justified. And we trust in Christ and his cross. Sixthly, we are adopted. This is really important. You know what? It can often be forgotten. Why? I am not sure. Because it's a really important doctrine. After we are declared right in God's sight, we are adopted into his family. At this point, the church, ecclesiology, becomes really important. We are joined to the body of Christ. Look what I put there. Justification, the relationship of the Christian to God as lawgiver and judge. Adoption, the relationship of the Christian to God as father. Sanctification, the relationship of God of a Christian to God as new master. Ephesians 1, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So we are adopted into the family of God. Scoot down to the bottom there. The biblical theology of adoption encompasses the Father's love from all eternity. You are loved by God, everyone. Redemption from past enslavement so that we can be adopted. There's the market theme again. A status, a way of life in the present. And there's the family theme again. A future expectation of glory. Okay? Seventh, sanctification. What I've put there is to be sanctified is to understand our position in Christ and to have our hearts and minds and wills progressively cleansed from defilement of sin and more transfigured into the image of Christ. There are at least five things that we say about sanctification. So that's what sanctification means. Understand that we are sanctified, that we've been made holy in Jesus, and we are being made holy. And as you can see there on the overhead, I've given you a scripture that shows that describes that statement in one verse. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that, guys, is described as positional and progressive sanctification. Positional, he has made perfect. Progressive, are being made holy. And actually, my picture here shows that. So have a look this way. Right? Positionally, we are perfect. We are right in God's sight. God sees us as righteous because of Jesus. And also, we are being made holy. So we are putting sin to death. The old nature that has been put to death is dying in us, and yet we still sin, and so more and more we are putting sin to death, and we are being made more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So five things we can say. Sanctification begins at regeneration. Over the sheet, sanctification is a two-sided process. So God's part and our part. Sanctification is never completed in this life. We never get to that point where we're perfect. God causes sanctification in the life of the believer. And as I've just said, sanctification has both positional and progressive elements to it. Okay? So the person who loves Jesus is justified will show that by their desire, right? This progressive, their desire to be more like him, to obey him, to put sin to death. And that'll be seen. That, folks, that desire might ebb and flow. We have to be careful, especially if sensitive consciences in the room to think, oh, Simon, is that desire really there? But yes, the orientation is Godward, is loving Jesus, wanting to obey him, wanting to follow him. And that will continue for their lives, which is number 8, perseverance. Okay? The next element of salvation. All who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and remain Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who remain Christian until the end have been truly born again. In other words, they will persevere to the end. There will be ups and downs, but life they will continue looking to and trusting in Jesus. 3 points. All who are truly born again will persevere to the end. To only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Have a look at the scripture there. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. So those who hold to the teaching, who faithfully follow Jesus, that is the work of God by his Spirit. He will keep us to the end. He will keep us looking to him and trusting in him. Those who've confessed Jesus Christ. And proof that we are his is that we will persevere. We will keep going no matter what. And then over the page, I've had to speed up and miss things out now. Finally, glorification. So glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. And I put there, it will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So glorification at the end of time, we will be given resurrected bodies and we will be with Jesus forever. So there is a summary, and if you think about it, we could have spent a whole evening on just each of those of salvation applied. In the Christian life, all right? Election, God's choice, the gospel call, we are brought to life, that is shown in faith and repentance, we are justified, declared right, we are adopted into God's family, we are sanctified, we are made holy, and want to be more like Jesus, we will persevere to the end, we will continue in our faith, and we will be glorified, we will be with Jesus forever, and God will accomplish and do all this in us. Conclusion, and then I'll pray and we're finished. The theme that's run through all of those aspects of our salvation is union with Christ. What it means to love and follow Jesus. It's all about a relationship. And this is really, really important. Who we are in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, with Christ. If you read the New Testament, especially Paul, with those kind of goggles on, you just see it all over the place. The description of who we are in Jesus. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it's there on the sheet. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We are initially united with Christ in regeneration. We appropriate and continue to live out this union by faith. We are justified in union with Christ. We are sanctified through union with Christ. We persevere in the life of faith in union with Christ. We die in Christ. We are raised with Christ. We shall be eternally glorified with Christ. So it is really all about Jesus. And we've ended on that note because it is very easy when we talk about systems and doctrines and statements of how things work, teaching, to forget that it is about a relationship, about knowing God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is about our life in Christ that describes our salvation, accomplished and applied. Let me pray, and then we'll stop. See you. Yes, sorry for me.
What does it mean to die in Christ?
I think my point there is that those who've frequently asked, what does it mean to die in Christ? And what I mean by that is those who've trusted in Jesus and love Him, they die in Him and go to be with Him after death. So they are. It's not as if they are at some point. It's not as if death separates them from Christ.
Okay, I want to see something like, is it possible to have this? Like there's someone dropping here.
Yeah.
Is it possible?
No. Yes. Yeah. Let's chat about it after, shall we? Right. And then what? So let me pray. Father, we do thank you very much for our salvation. Father, we praise you for all that you've done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for His death, His substitutionary death on the cross for sin. Thank you that He took judgment for sin on Himself. And Father, we praise you for your mercy and grace that has caused us to see this for ourselves and to trust it for ourselves. And as a result, to be justified and to be united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to be part of His people. Father, we praise you for Jesus. We love Him. We want to follow Him. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our understanding of what it means to know and love Jesus. We pray, Lord, forgiveness for our sins today. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit you are working in us to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you will keep us to the end. We pray, Lord, every day that we might fix our eyes on Him. Consider Jesus. That, Father, we would not give up. And that, Father, we would know that a glorious future awaits us. That this earth is fleeting. This time is fleeting and momentary. And one day soon, Jesus shall return and we will be with Him forever. Father, thank you for our glorious and great salvation. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.